Well, this will be our last study in this series. We will next be walking through a series on the gospel utilizing Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Why the Marrow Controversy Still Matters. And there's much that I believe that we will gain through that, but we're going to do a little bit of a summary over what we have discussed over these past few weeks. I want to emphasize the importance that we are a people that think, that we are a people who take the knowledge that we gain from Scripture and we rightly consider the faulty assumptions that we're holding, that we rightly hold and consider the culture that we're even in and see the ways in which we are influenced by those that are around us. It can be easy to shy away from such things. We can go into two extremes. We can go into an extreme over here where we become highly argumentative, where we find every point and issue to fight as though all points and issues had the exact same value. And we can go to another extreme over here, which is to not be critical, not think, not consider how what the Lord teaches us in His Word should be utilized within our lives. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 2. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is a reminder that we should be a people who are thinking Christians. But this is something that is not just academic. It's not something that's just intellectual. This is something that is spiritual. There are great, great spiritual components involved in how we think, in how we are processing information. And the philosophies that we hold, and you may be sitting there saying, well, I'm not really a philosopher. You are. There is a philosophy that you have taken in. There is something that you hold to. There is a structure, there is a means whereby you are interpreting the world around you. And you have been influenced by many, many factors. What is important is whether or not what it is you are believing is biblical, whether or not it has its basis within Scripture. And that which we hold needs to have its center not around a political history, not around a particular denomination, not even around a particular culture. It needs to be rather centered around Christ, not even centered around the individual, as many postmodern philosophies would desire to be. For Christ is the one who is preeminent. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything might be preeminent. That which we hold to must have its center around Christ. It must be God-centered. For the consequence of not following a God-centered philosophy is to follow a man-centered philosophy by nature. Christ must be central in all of our political endeavor, if philosophical endeavors. Our understanding of our worldview must be centered around Christ. Our author, Nagel, says this question. He said, here's the question then for us to consider. Is Jesus Christ Lord of our philosophical callings? See, this means that when we begin to encounter worldly philosophies, when you begin to engage with those in various mediums, in various people that you talk to, as your children begin to become associated with these various ways, this is something that must be rejected. You can't have both. God can't both be God and not be God simultaneously. Right? The scriptures can't be the Word of God and not be the Word of God in the same way at the same time. One or the other is true. And whenever you begin to deal with something that contradicts that, this is something that you have to work through. And it's not as simple as just saying, well, that I'm not going to deal with that. Or I just don't believe that. I'm not going to talk about it. There are times where there has to be some kind of engagement. There are times where you're going to be challenged in some of these areas. And it's an area where you're going to find, I'm lacking in this area. This is an area that I need to grow in. And God loves you. And God loves you. And there are times where He will send you difficulties like that for the purpose of causing you to grow in that particular area. And it may be difficult for you. It may not be something that is enjoyable at the time when you're walking through it, but it is for your own good. But what we hold to must have its basis in Scripture. Nagel says this, a fair number of those who claim to be Christian philosophers assume various stances associated with this discipline that are unbecoming of followers of Christ. These are areas that we must recognize. And there's two ways that this works itself out. First is growing in a knowledge of the truth, continuing to stay in the Word, be in the presence of regular biblical preaching and teaching, right? Guarding yourself also from the world, but also being on guard, being alert, thinking through what it is that is coming into your brain. What is the song that I am listening to communicating? It doesn't mean that every song that doesn't perfectly communicate something can't be listened to, but you need to have a filter. You need to be able to process. You need to be able to think through what is being communicated to you. As we begin to kind of walk through this, I want to think through some snares that are considered, because the gaining of wisdom, the seeking after arguments and apologetics, the growing in knowledge is not without its difficulties, is not without its pitfalls, it's not without its own idols. And the truth is, as you begin to walk down these paths, there are dangers that can exist there. Because here's what we do as people that are sinners. We take even something that is good many times, and we use it for the purpose of sinning. We will take a blessing and use it to sin, and it will become a curse for us. We're going to go through two of those that are mentioned in the book, and he's using some statements that a Greek philosopher named Plato had stated. But here's the first one, and I think when we walk through these, you'll see they're very relevant. They're very relevant concerns. Here's what he says. He says, Plato was concerned that if young philosophers are exposed to dialectic arguments, they might misuse their newly acquired philosophical powers to argue with others and refute them purely for argument's sake. Are there any of us that are ever guilty of doing that, gaining new wisdom? And instead of being humble, instead of using it for God's glory, you use that new wisdom for the purpose of finding as many ignorant people as you can and arguing with them. And you're not arguing with them for the purpose of, you know, converting a brother. You're not arguing with them for the purpose of their own good. What you're doing is you're trying to get a battle record, right? You're trying to bloody your theological sword that you have. I'll tell you one area that I've seen this happen many, many times, and it is when someone who has grown up in a traditional evangelical church comes to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, and they begin to realize that the scriptures talk of God's sovereignty, and God's sovereignty from all of eternity. And this is what we many times, as theologians, call the cage stage. Because someone who is in that stage, someone who has just come to this recognition, many times they need to be locked up in a cage for a year because they're very, very difficult people to interact with. Somehow, every time you sit down for lunch with them, every time you're sitting down with a cup of coffee, it doesn't matter what the topic of conversation is, somehow the topic of conversation ends up getting directed back to John chapter 6 and Romans chapter 9. Newly found knowledge can become an idol if it is used for selfish ways. If you're not considering how you're affecting other people, it can be hurtful to others. And so that's one caution that we need to have, that we should desire to seek after wisdom. But as we gain wisdom, we should use it for the glory of God and not for selfish means. You can be right, but behave wrongly. Next, Nagel makes this point. Plato fears the possibility of skepticism. The possibility of skepticism. Here is the other danger. And this sometimes leads us to desire to stay in a cloister, to only read certain things, to only talk to certain people, because when you begin to encounter something that doesn't follow what you already understand to be true, it is painful. Is it not? When you have a particular belief that you believe is well settled in your mind, that you understand very well, and you begin to interact with someone else, and they are making statements that cause you to question what it is that you believe, or they begin to find some fallacies with how you came to believe what it is that you believe, that can be very difficult. That can be very painful. And so there's two extremes that can happen there. Both of them are dangerous. The one is to get off into a cloister and just say, okay, I'm not going to deal with anyone else that doesn't fit these particular parameters, and I'm only going to stay on these particular subjects. And the other extreme over here is to become very skeptical. I can't be sure about anything, therefore I'm not going to be sure of anything. When that wasn't true, you just, in this one particular area, realized that you didn't know all there was to know in this particular area. You just ran into a reminder that you're human. That's what happened. He says this, he says, it was supposed to make people wise, lovers of wisdom. Instead, it seems that it can cause young pups to forsake their former convictions and then turn them into arrogant intellectual brats. As miscreants, they could potentially discredit the entire philosophical way. And there is this danger that happens there. You can see this as young people begin to make their way into college in the first years, and they were not properly prepared for contrary points of view. That's something that somewhere in the process needs to be happening. There needs to be some interaction with other views that are contrary to the worldview that the child has been taught. Generally, you're going to expose them to that in high school, and you want to do that in an environment which is safe and not one that's the first time is a college classroom. But there's a danger that can happen there. And the danger is that if you walk into that situation and you don't have the right foundation, if you don't have the proper tools to deal with it, you can end up saying, well, there's no way that we can really know anything. There's always going to be areas that you have holes in, or you have areas that you're not completely sure of. And that's why having a proper Christian worldview allows you to have a foundation. You don't have to fully understand all areas and all things. Additionally, all philosophies that we hold to, as a reminder, they need to have their basis in truth. All philosophies are subservient to truth. Nagel makes this point. He says, Christian philosophers shouldn't be too quick to embrace historic or contemporary philosophic fashions and ideas unless they fit well with our Christian commitments. Christian philosophies, in other words, should get their marching orders from God, Scripture, and the church. Our teaching, research, and service in the church and at the academy ought to prove that. There are many different philosophies that you're going to encounter as you begin to walk in the world. One of the most common is naturalistic humanism. And it has its basis in materialism. It is the belief that all that exists is matter. And there are many occupations that you may walk into, and that is that's the philosophical framework that they are going to be working off of. You need to be cautious as a Christian. You need to be someone who is in the world and someone who is not of the world. Yes, you will interact in these areas. You will have to interact with people that have a different worldview than you do. But what we are not to do is to take in philosophical worldviews that are inconsistent with Christianity, because there is no basis for such worldviews. Here's what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that we only accept something that is stated verse and chapter within the Bible. There are some who have sought to make theologies, and they have sought to make philosophies where they follow such a pattern, and that's more of a biblicist mindset. The truth is, there's much that you can learn from people who are not believers. There's much that you can learn from people that don't even hold to your particular brand of Christianity. There's much that can be gained in these areas, and we are not to begin to say, okay, well, I'm only going to have books that come from this area over here. I'm only going to have books that come from someone who is a Reformed Baptist. Well, that may not help you in your study of physics. That may not help you very well in your study of biology or some other area. You're not to be biblicist. I'm using a computer here that was designed by someone who did not have a Christian worldview. The man that designed this computer was, in fact, a Buddhist, but it is a fantastic computer and it works very well. It doesn't mean that we disregard all things that come from those that are not Christians, but what it does mean is that we are going to filter this through a biblical lens. We're going to filter through that which we're getting from that perspective. Furthermore, one other side note is that we should not walk about as though we are a people who just came into existence. We should be studying history. We should be having an understanding of what came before us. There's many times that you can learn much by seeing how someone else dealt with a particular problem in a particular place prior to where you are right now. And this is something that you can learn from both Christians and non-Christians. This is a Reformed belief, right? There is a light of nature that exists, and people in the world can learn truth within this light of nature, because the Lord reveals things about himself, reveals things that are truth even within that. But we do need to rightly understand the academies and where the academies are coming from. The academies generally come from a perspective claiming to be on more of a neutral ground, claiming to not have a bias, not have a philosophical bias, not have a religious bias, or even a political bias. Now, that's almost laughable, I would argue. But let me give you a quote from a man who lived in the early part of the 20th century. His name was Max Weber, and he was a German man. And he said this about the teacher, the person in the academy. He said, "The task of the teacher is to serve the students with his knowledge and scientific experience, and not to imprint upon them his personal, political, or religious views." Well, that sounds very nice. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that ideas have consequences. All right, your politics is basically your religion lived out. That's what your culture is. Right? People desire to change culture, but there's things within the people in the culture that need to change in order to influence that culture. Continuing, Nagel says this. He says, Nagel situates academic vocation in the context of naturalism in metaphysics, rationalism in epistemology, and scientism in methodology. And so his understanding of the world is naturalistic. All that exists in the world is that which you can taste, touch, hear, see. Only matter. Matter is all that matters in naturalism. And rationalism in his epistemology, it's all about what it is that I can ponder, what it is that I can think. In scientism, actually it's normally called positivism, and that is the belief that our understanding and our knowledge should come through scientific inquiry. Now, I would argue there's a great deal that you can understand through scientific inquiry. There's incredible things that you can learn through that. It is part of the natural revelation of God that we are able to work through things like the scientific method and have groups where you have a control group and you have a variable in this group and you're able to do a test based upon a hypothesis that you had and see and measure things that happen. See, but this view that he has here, which is the primary view that exists within the academy, with the exception of the influence of postmodernism, which has led many to question some of these areas and to focus mainly upon themselves and to even question what is it we can even be sure of? Because all of these areas that we've talked about are areas that people begin to question in some way or another. But this position that he is holding here is not neutral. This is what is known as the neutral ground fallacy. This is a way that people will many times desire to begin to talk to someone who holds to this worldview, and they'll say, okay, so we're going to go ahead and begin this conversation on neutral ground, and we're going to assume that there's no evidence for God, and you're going to give me the evidence that there is for God. The fact that you're sitting there asking such questions and making such statements is demonstrating incredible evidence that there is an existence of God. So how should we act? How should we walk in our philosophies as a Christian? Because I'm speaking of this as something that all of us need to be understanding. This is something that every one of us needs to recognize, that we have a philosophy of some kind. It may not be consistent. It may not be well thought through. It may be unbiblical, but you have one in some way. So we're going to walk through 8 different traits of what your Christian philosophy should have. The first one is to understand is that a Christian philosophy is Trinitarian. It has its basis in the person and nature of God. It has its basis in the very nature of God, and it is Trinitarian in nature. Nagel says this. He says, since the eternal Son of God and the second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt among us, we have to rethink the nature, content, and practice of philosophy. The earthly visitation of the ultimate reality and the true being in person and the work of Jesus Christ changes everything, philosophy included. So Jesus is sovereign even over the philosophies of men. Jesus is sovereign over all areas in the universe. There's not one part over which he is not sovereign at all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian that came from Germany, and he was one that was known for rebelling against the Third Reich during the Second World War. He said that philosophy is a Christological redescription. There should be a Christological redescription in philosophy. That which you hold to, that which you believe, must be understood through the person and work of Christ. And he means this. He means that it is a kind of theological thinking which is grounded in the primacy of revelation and shaped by the receptivity to others. So it should be something that influences us in how we understand God and our relationship to Him, and it should be something that influences us in how we interact and deal with other people. It's just not what we find in the book of Proverbs. The author says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. As a Christian, you begin with presuppositions. You can't not begin with them. It's not possible. It's believed by many that you can do this. You can exist in a position without any biased, but it's not true. All positions have a set of presuppositions, and so there's no reason to begin in an area that neglects those presuppositions. And what you need to be doing as you interact with someone else is thinking through what are the presuppositions that their ideas are built upon. What is it that they're assuming here? How is it that they got to the place where they are where they are. So go back to the idea of positivism. You know, the belief that scientific inquiry is the way through which we should judge all that we know to be true. All right? Making that argument is a very, very common argument, but such an argument is self-defeating. How is it that I could go through scientific inquiry and prove that the best way to gain knowledge is through scientific inquiry? How is it that I could prove that all that we know should be understood through scientific inquiry? Such a statement could not be proven scientifically. See, there's a presupposition that exists there. It actually is a self-defeating presupposition. It's making an argument that cannot be sustained by that which it is based upon, because it wasn't founded through scientific inquiry. It was founded through a philosophic inquiry. Secondly, the Christian philosophy should be characterized by a service to others. This should be something that is not done for selfish purposes. This should be something that is done with a desire for the good of other people. The golden rule. We know Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." How is it that you would desire someone else to treat you? I should likewise treat someone else in the same way. The fact that you desire someone to treat you in a particular way is evidence that you should be treating them in the same way. I want to give you an example of a theologian that lived in the early 20th century, and his name was Anthony Hokema. Now, Anthony Hokema was a prolific writer, and he wrote on many different topics. He was an excellent theologian, but he also wrote in areas of apologetics. And he wrote a book on the Jehovah's Witness religion. And he did such a good job at characterizing the Jehovah's Witness position on God and who Christ is, that the Jehovah's Witnesses approached him, and they told him, "You have done a perfect job of giving our viewpoint. In fact, the way you have written this is better than any of our people have even written it." And some of them began to use that which he had written in their own instruction of their people. And I know when I say that, you might stop and say, "Ooh, that sounds really bad. They're using it to give their instruction for their people." That's not the part I want you to focus on. I want you to focus on how honest the man was. He was seeking to help Christians understand the views of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He was helping them understand it so they could go and have good discussions with them. I don't know if you've ever walked over to talk to someone that held a different religion, and you had all these ideas of what the religion was, and then you began to have a conversation with them, and then as you're talking to them, they're like, "Whoa, wait, I don't believe that. That's not what I believe." Sometimes when I'm talking to a Muslim, that'll happen. They'll tell me, "Well, you know what? You believe that there are three gods. No, I don't believe that there are three gods. And so there's a bunch of time that is wasted there in this conversation of trying to iron out what it is the person even believes because you had these wrong understandings. We should not ever mischaracterize anyone. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they have done. We are to be honest in our dealings with others. We are not to mischaracterize cults. It is not helpful for other people who would then deal with that, have to work with the information that we just gave. Jesus says this, and this is a good reminder, in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. He said, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." None of us want to be mischaracterized. You're basically lying when you do that. When you're leaving out information that you should be leaving in because this is someone politically that you disagree with, or using sometimes hyperbole in ways where it's not obvious that you're using hyperbole, we're being dishonest. We should not ever be engaging in that. And one of the solutions to this is to not be operating out of selfish motives, that our desire should be for the other person. And there are some that I've seen that have been involved in great apologetics ministries, and they were great at answering questions, and you could call them on the phone and they could answer the question, but you listen to them and they're not humble men sometimes. Sometimes these have been men that did not have the other person's best in mind. And it's obvious as they began to speak that they were operating out of selfish motives, that they were a people that was making this about themselves and centering it about themselves. And this is an area that all of us need to be cautious of. Paul warns us of this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." There are times where it's easier for you just to make a caricature out of someone else or an entire group of people, but I would caution you not to do that because you desire not for someone to do that for you. It is selfish to act in that way. We must guard ourselves. We must guard ourselves at all times from this snare of selfish ambition, because that has its goal in our glory and not the glory of God. So remember, it's not ultimately about any one of us. Thirdly, Christian philosophy is cruciform in its nature, right? It's going to understand the gospel. It's going to understand what happened upon the cross. That is going to be a major aspect of this. It's going to see God rightly, therefore it's going to see man rightly. And there should be this dying to self. So to piggyback on that, there should just not be this selfish ambition over here. There should also be this desire to care for others. Jesus says this in Matthew 16 and beginning in verse 24. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So there's going to be times where you have to do work in a particular area. You have to make particular sacrifices within your life for the purpose of doing something that you're called to do at that time as a Christian. This is going to be the consequences of how your philosophy is working itself out. This is how your worldview will influence your life. And if you're only looking at the here and now or how it's going to affect you at this moment, if you're only looking at how it's going to affect your enjoyment at this particular time, there is much that you are missing in what you are called to do in Christ. There's a theologian named J.C. Ryle. You've probably heard him quoted many times. His books are still in print. He was a theologian that existed and pastor that existed about 120 years ago. But what many people don't realize about J.C. Ryle is that he is a man that had a brother who was a contemporary of his. And his brother was vastly more popular than he was. Many, many more people went to him. Many more people were interested in his books. But I tell you, you've never heard of him. You can't find any of his books. They're not in publication. You can't find his sermons. No one is publishing his sermons, even though at the time he was extremely popular. We must be looking past the here and the now and desire that which is found in Christ. Remember what Christ had done and the effects that that even had onto generations going forward. He was not focused upon how what happened to him was affecting him at this exact moment. You are called as a follower of Christ to die to yourself and to carry your cross. As it says in Philippians 2:8, which we had just read at the end, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And that is what we are called to do, is to be willing to die. And die doesn't just mean that I physically die. It means that there is something that is of some kind of worldly value that I may be giving up at this particular time. And that can happen even in the worldviews and philosophies that you hold. Fourthly, the Christian philosophic vocation should be and lived with the power of Christ's resurrection. Nagel makes this point. He says, "Fashionable political pessimism, cynicism, and despair must give way to genuine faith, hope, and love born in Christ's conquest over all the malignant forces in the world. A genuine joy and power shown clean of sentimentalism ought to characterize the life and labors of Christian philosophers." There are many different worldviews that exist within the world. There's many religions that exist within the world, but the only hope that exists is within Christ. And as you begin to interact with other worldviews, that could be through an academic textbook, that could be within an academic class, that could be in a song, that could be within a movie, it could be within a group of people you begin to run with that you had not been running with before. You must have your foundation in Christ, and you must guard yourself from the consequences of the ungodly philosophies. There is a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes that walks through many different philosophies, and the statement that is stated over and over is meaningless, meaningless. And that is the ultimate consequence of seeking after that which is not in Christ. That is the ultimate consequence. To place your hope in anything else is going to be idolatry. So fifthly, Christian philosophy should be encased with prayer and encased in the intercessory prayers of Christ. This is something that we need to be taking into account. You need to remember that Christ had prayed for you. He had prayed for you in his church. He has prayed for you individually. And in our dealings with others, we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for ourselves. We need that our hearts would be guarded, that we would be thinking rightly, that we would communicate in a way that is loving and that is kind. But also we need to be praying for that other person and praying in a way that is loving towards that person. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 5. Being in verse 43, he said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are so many times that we can get tied into political arguments, religious arguments, views on education, fill in the blank of whatever else that is being argued about. And so often it seems to be on social media that this is occurring. And there are things that many people will say by clicking on a keyboard that they would never say in an open room full of other people. And for some reason, we forget to love others when we sit behind a computer and begin to type or hold our cell phone and begin to text away upon it that next thing. And that is something that continues to plague us. And later, I wonder what they said. Let me see how they responded. Let me see how many of my friends liked what I had just put on there. But it's not just in social media. There are times where you can be in a conversation with someone and you forget that this is a person who is in need of Christ. You can see things and just sit this general big picture and just be considering Supreme Court justices and just be considering who's going to be in this political office and be in this particular place and how this particular ordinance is going to get voted through. And we can miss the fact that there are people that are holding to these views. And these are people who need Christ. These are people who need salvation. Your argument has got to be bigger than you. It's got to be more than just where you are and what you are doing at this particular time. We have this mentality many times that we look around and we see the problems in our society and we just almost assume like none of this stuff was happening before now. None of this stuff was happening until this person got out of the Supreme Court, or none of this stuff was happening until this person got into this particular office, or until these particular people began to act in this particular way. And it's completely not true. It's a complete ignorance of history. And God was sovereign before any of these problems even happened, and he's sovereign even through them. And that is something we must be holding to. We must be trusting in that, because you must remember what you have. Your hope is not in who is in a particular political office. It's just not. Yes, should we be involved in the government? Absolutely. Right? But we have something that is so, so greater than a person in a particular political office. All right? We have Christ. All right? We have the Son of God. We have Christ, the Son of God, that is our advocate. 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in Romans 8 and verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have something so much greater than any man or woman in any political office could ever give us. We have Christ Jesus, our Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has forgiven your sins if you are in Christ, and who is working all things out in your life for your good. We need not fret. That is a solution to this, is remembering where you are in Christ, remembering what you have in Christ. Number 6, Christian philosophy is subservient to the cosmic rule and authority of Christ. Christ is sovereign. We are not. There are so many theological problems that can be solved by remembering who it is that is Lord and remembering how the Lord is working out his kingdom, how it is he's bringing his kingdom to pass. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It is Christ that has the authority. It is Christ who has given us as the church keys whereby to go and to expand the kingdom. And it's not through the ways that sometimes we get stuck on. The Lord works through the inside of people. Yes, absolutely, rules in society matter. They should be consistent with the law of God. No argument there. Yes, laws in society can work as a way to curb particular sins. They can work for that benefit. But none of these are ultimately our hope. Our hope is in Christ and through the work that Christ does in the hearts of men, because that is the only hope that any of us have. This is something that we must remember, because when we begin to detour in this area, we begin to act as though it's us that has the authority and it's up to us to make these things come to pass. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father." We are called to submit all areas of our life to Christ. Our worries, our concerns, all these areas must be subservient to Christ, and even in the way that we desire to influence our society and culture and other people need to be subservient to the authority of Christ. Seventh, the Christian philosopher is endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit. This eliminates the purely naturalistic perspective. This eliminates the purely rationalistic perspective, which I would argue that we can step into at times. It's not as though what we have to say is, you know, something that is against reason or something that is completely absurd, but what we have to say is something that requires the work of God upon the person. And again, there's two extremes that you can go to. You can be over here and you can just ignore that and you can make it all about rationalism and what it is that you have to say, and you will become very frustrated. You will become very frustrated because there are going to be people that don't begin to see things the way that you see them. And what is the solution? Of course, I need to give them more and more information. Certainly, that's the reason why they're not seeing things in the same way that I am seeing them. They need more and more and more information. Otherwise, they would see things the same way I did. And the other extreme is to go over here and say, well, God is just going to do this work. The Lord's just going to work this out. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, it does. No one's denying that. But you are called as a believer to speak truth. And there are times when the Lord is going to put you into particular situations where you should be speaking truth. Nagel says this. He says, "Two central mistakes of the human race in all eras have been a radical quest for autonomy and an unfolded reliance on themselves." And this is something that we need to be guarded from within our understandings, is that our hope is in Christ, and we must rely on the work of God within our lives. It's not just about knowledge that you will give, because to seek to do that is to try to be independent of God. You're basically trying to argue against non-Christian philosophies by using a non-Christian method. Nagel makes this point. He says, "If we seek to live independently of God, we have nothing left to trust except ourselves and our own resources. This is the quest for self-sufficiency, and it probably explains the rise of humanism, rationalism, empiricism, scientism, technologicalism, and economicism in the recent centuries. That is the consequence of not trusting in God. Man is trusting in themselves." And We as Christians need to be on guard for this. Number eight, we need to remember that there is a coming judgment. We need to remember that we will be held accountable for what we do, for how we interact with other people, for what we say and what we don't say to others. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We are going to give an account for what we say and what we don't say. We are going to give an account for how it is that we treat others. And we need to be a people who actually believe that. We need to be a people that don't just give lip service to that, but that should be something that influences us within our lives and how we interact with other people. This term that we've been using, philosophy, when you break it down in the etymology of the word is philia, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. It means to be a lover of wisdom. This is something that all of us should desire. There, as I said, there is a book in the Bible that focuses on that very topic, seeking after that which is wise. But the truth is, not all people that seek philosophy, not all people who walk through their lives and have a philosophical understanding that influences a worldview that they have, not all of them are true lovers of wisdom, because you can't be a true lover of wisdom if you're not a lover of God, because God is the true source of all wisdom. I want to end with this, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 13 and 14, which is the end of the book. The writer says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. And this is where the writer in Ecclesiastes ended at the end, which is God as being the focus and man as the one who should humbly submit to all that God has given to him. And that should be the desire that we seek after in all that we do in our conversations with others.